Well, welcome once again and good morning all. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 13. That's Genesis 13. Genesis 13, and if you would just hold that in front of you for a few minutes, I want to make a couple of comments, partially in review, and also a couple of comments that will hopefully situate us as we think about this text together this morning. So I want us to remember as we look at Genesis 13, generally where we find ourselves in the book. And as we're looking at the book, we recognize that the book itself is divided. And it's divided according not only to name, but it's divided according to significance. You remember, the book of Genesis is giving us ecclesiastical history. This is church history. And so the book is focused necessarily on that line of election. And so when we are looking at the divisions in this book, we are really looking according to how this history falls out as God's redemptive plans are unfolded. Now, as we look at Genesis 11, 12, and 13, you recognize something that I think is fairly basic in one sense, but maybe a bit more profound in another. We recognize we come in these chapters to that division that focuses on Shem. Remember that. This is a division, actually, that goes all the way from chapter 11, verse 10, all the way to 37, verse 1. And Shem, I think, as far as most are concerned, is certainly an important figure. But it's striking, isn't it, that it's Shem, not Abraham, not even Jacob, or Isaac, that constitute really the heads of this section. It's Shem himself. And that reminds us that when we're looking at these chapters, we're to keep in mind what we had at the end of the ninth chapter. The inspired historian is giving to us the history of how Shem has the Lord God as his peculiarly. You remember at the end of Genesis 9, Noah promises that Shem would be able to call the Lord God his, in a sense, very much distinct from Japheth and certainly Ham. And how do we find that fulfilled? Well, we find that fulfilled, of course, in Genesis 12. There you have a Shemite. There you have Abram called. And the promise, of course, given to Abram was that God would be his. And so that section, division, makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That we begin with Shem. Because here we find, as we look through these chapters, how that promise that the Lord God would be called the Lord God of Shem is actually fulfilled. But there's another sense that I want us to keep before us as we look at chapter 13. And that is, what really is the focus? I think when we look at the scriptures, I think even today in even modern evangelicalism, when we look at chapters 1 to 11, especially 1 to 11 down to the ninth verse, everybody says, well, these are formative chapters. They're crucial for all of human history. And certainly that's true. But you'll note the division. The division stops at the 11th chapter. At that point, I think most modern evangelicals say, at that point, human history, as it were, kind of takes almost a back seat. And now the history of Israel becomes foremost as we begin with Abram. But I hope whenever we were together 2 weeks ago, I hope that you'll see that that kind of division is very much not in the book of Genesis itself. You see, as you're looking at Genesis 12, and this is so very crucial as we look through the rest of this book, as you're looking at Genesis 12, Genesis 12 is integrally tied to everything that happened in Genesis 11. You remember that the calling of Abram was, and note this, the calling was, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, that the Lord would make him a great nation. He will bless Abram, make his name great, and make him a blessing. And then we find, as you continue through the book of Genesis, that the purpose of this calling was that Abram might indeed be a blessing to the nations. You see, when you leave Genesis 11, that's not the end of the story. And it's not the end of the story even for the nations. Very much, the inspired historian is reminding us that the way that God would bless the nations that have just been cursed and scattered will come through Abram. And of course, we're looking here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very briefly, I want us to think about what we found in the 12th chapter before we read the 13th. In the 12th chapter, you remember, of course, the promise is made to Abram. And Abram, of course, complies. He complies with the command to continue southward. But you remember how paradoxical all of this seemed. A Shemite dwells as a nomad in the land of Ham, in the land of Canaan. A Shemite is promised, this doesn't surprise us, is promised that that land indeed would be his at one stage. But then, as soon as that promise is made, God in his providence sends a famine, and this Shemite, Abram, is plunged deeper into the land of Ham by having to go to Egypt. And then, as you continue to the end of the chapter, you find not only paradox, but crisis. You find that here, this family that has been promised really to be a covenant family, a unique family on the face of the earth, is plunged into all kinds of difficulty as they're in exile, as it were, in the land of Egypt. What do we make of all of that? Well, beloved, I think what we're supposed to remember as we come to the 13th chapter is that the Lord God has made a covenant, and that covenant has been tested. And it will continue to be tested. That covenant promise that has been made to this family, to Abram specifically, is a covenant that will indeed be fulfilled. But Abram, and by implication his descendants too, will walk as pilgrims on the earth. I think that prepares us then for the 13th chapter. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the chapter, make a few comments as we read, as we have been doing, but really reserve most of our observations for the end. And so we'll begin here, Genesis chapter 13, and we'll start here at verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Just a brief comment. You'll remember that Bethel is not named. This place is not named Bethel until Abram's grandson comes on the scene. You remember, in Jacob's dream, the place where he had the dream, he calls it Bethel, that is the house of God. But what we find throughout the scriptures, in the book of Genesis especially, but all throughout the scriptures, is for our aid, because history is written after the event itself, we have this kind of proleptic naming. It was not called Bethel in Abram's day, but this is supposed to help us as we read the scriptures as a whole. It's just a brief exegetical comment, but we come then to the fourth verse. Unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Just very briefly, in the sixth verse, I want you to recognize how Abram and Lot are portrayed. There's a very good case that can be made that what you have in Abram and in Lot are actually men who are very king-like in their own regard. Very similar to Job, as we would find in the next generation. The sense is, these are men who had great households. These are men who had significant assets. And so, as they go into a land, they take all of this with them. And the sense is, that's almost like an occupying army. The sense is, this requires incredible resources. And the difficulty of verse 6 is supposed to be understood in light of that. This is a great host of people that are gathered together, and the land simply cannot bear them. In the seventh verse, it reads, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Just briefly before we press forward, you'll notice what Abram is doing. Abram, who is, of course, chief, elder to Lot, is giving the choice to the younger, deferring to Lot's choice, to his own inclination. This is a staggering thing. If you were in an Eastern culture, of course, this is not something that you would expect. The likes of Abraham deferring to the younger. It's really, really atypical. But he does. In the 10th verse we read, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Briefly, that's prolepsis again. "Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated unto him, from him, sorry, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Just very briefly, I want you to notice, beloved, how this text sets before us a number of complexities. I want you to notice, first of all, the complexity that is Lot. Lot has journeyed southward with Abram up to this point. And I think for very good reason, we're supposed to assume that this is Lot also recognizing that the blessing of God has fallen upon Abram. And so Lot himself has an interest, a real desire to be where God's blessings may be found. So he stays, he leaves his own kindred in the north, and he follows Abram through famine into Egypt and now back into the land of Canaan. Lot, very much you and I are supposed to understand, is a man very similar to Abram, at least in his desires. It really makes no sense that he would follow Abram for any other reason. But as we look at this text, the complexities of this character certainly emerge, don't they? When you look at verses 10 and following, again, you have that very atypical scenario where the elder defers to the younger. Abram defers to Lot. And most commentators would say that Lot at this point, if he was ordering himself according to custom and propriety, he would have actually turned the decision back to Abraham. To Abram. He would have said to Abram, no, it's not fitting for me to make the choice. This is your prerogative. But that's certainly not what Lot does. In fact, in the 10th verse, the way that the scriptures present this to us, it's striking. The focus is on the beauty of the land that Lot beholds. The sense is that there is a real inclination in Lot for what he sees. Now, note this. What he sees on the east. What he sees in the Transjordanian wilderness. Why is that significant? One, I think it's significant, first of all, because as you look at the 10th verse, what you find is, you find a man who does see beautiful things, and that there's nothing wrong with that. But you also find the narrator reminding us that in that beauty, in the midst of that Eden-like world, there is an unspeakable evil. But because of the beauty, that's the implication of the 10th verse, Lot makes his choice. He chooses, and this is striking, he chooses to go either to the extreme eastern border of the promised land, or, depending on where you put the geography, he may even be now without the promised land by making this choice. Depending on how one draws the map, the choice that Lot makes certainly falls almost in the middle of the land that would belong to his descendants, the Moabites and the Ammonites. What do we make of that? What do we make of that? Well, as I said to you already, Lot has come southward with Abram, and we should assume, I believe rightly, that he's done so because he has an interest in the covenant that God has made. A real desire that he would have God's blessing upon him as well. And he knows that if he's going to have that, he must be close to his uncle. But when you see verse 10, the man make his choice, you see that he is indeed a complex character. I suppose some commentators wondered, did Lot really know how wicked Sodom was? Is the narrator here in the 10th verse simply telling us something that we know but was not known to him? And some would make that argument. I don't believe that that's a sound argument, though. I think in the text we even have some evidence to that effect. It seems very much, as you look especially at the 12th verse, that Lot is keenly aware that for all the beauty that he sees in the east, for all the beauty that he sees on this side of the Jordan, he hesitates to dwell in Sodom, indicating that that beauty comes in some sense with a cost. It's striking, isn't it? In the 12th verse, he says here that he dwells in the cities of the plain, but he only pitches his tent toward or near Sodom. At this juncture, Lot is unwilling to live in Sodom. Now, we'll find that changes. We find that changes in just a few chapters. You'll find him inside the city at some stage. But at least initially, Lot hesitates to move into the city. I don't think we should miss that. Now, what are we saying then about Lot? Peter tells us that this man should be called Righteous Lot. And if the scriptures say that we should call him Righteous Lot, then we should call him Righteous Lot. But that doesn't change the fact here that you do find a man who has been dazzled, as it were, by the world, and has been quite willing to keep company with sinners, even if only hesitatingly at first. It's a striking thing, isn't it? It's a striking thing because it's a picture for how quickly even the righteous can justify close proximity with the world. Even great wickedness, proximity to it, we can quickly make an excuse for. And what you have in this text is certainly that. But then what do we make of verses 14 and following? So the complexities of Lot notwithstanding, you come to these last several verses of the 13th chapter, and commentators say, in some sense, that the Lord is rewarding Abram for deferring to Lot, for his generosity toward Lot. The Lord has returned with this kind offer to Abram. I don't think that that's the right way to look at this text at all, actually. As you look at this text, first of all, you remember that the promise has already been made to Abram. This is not really anything new, but it is reiterated. And it's reiterated in a way that I think is striking, especially given what you have in the verses before. You remember that Lot makes his choice on the other side of the Jordan. He makes his choice just on the border or out with the boundaries of Canaan. But what does the Lord say to Abram? In verses 14 and following, you'll notice that he reiterates that Canaan is Abram's land. To put it another way, as you're looking at this text, what you are seeing is election working once more and making a division. Lot would and his descendants would inhabit the land that Lot chooses in this chapter. But here the two families are divided. Their inheritance is divided. Lot will have the land that he's chosen, but the Lord says specifically to Abram, this land belongs to you and not to him. This land is peculiarly yours. Now, as we seek to apply this text, I think there is one basic application, especially from these last verses that are crucial. What you find in these last several verses is the Lord making a distinction between a family or between families that were once united. Now, the reality is this is not the end of a friendship. This is not the end of their love between one another, Abram and Lot, that is. But it is making a very basic division between the two. I think it's striking that in this text, Abram is quite willing to be parted with his nephew, whom he loved as a son. Everything in the text indicates as much. Quite willing that their families would be separated because the Lord God had called them to it. It's perhaps a slight thing for us to observe, but I think it's crucial. Here you have Abram content with where the Lord has placed him, even if it means those whom he loves, are divided from him. These families will not be intertwined again, but Abram would be content with the promise of God. And certainly that's a lesson for all of us, as we are together under a God of sovereign grace. Let's return to the throne of grace together. Let's pray. Our blessed and eternal God, we come, Father, so very mindful that we come a weak people. We come a people, Lord, that do require so many mercies, so many helps. Father, for we are in ourselves so quickly undone. Lord, how quickly are we dazzled by the world? How quickly may we excuse sin, friendship with the world? Father, we pray that you be gracious to us. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from pitching our tents near Sodom, and that in your mercy, Father, we would be a people who are seeking most of all the blessing of God and are not taken with those temporal, those fleeting things that the world may offer. Father, we pray that it would be our heart's cry, and that daily, that it is for the Lord God that we thirst, and him only. We pray that your mercy would also be known to us, Lord, as we too continue to dwell in a land of division, continue to feel still the effects of the fall, and even the rent that is caused in families and in friendships because of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would grant us a submissive heart and to be parted with all, if for Christ's sake, it is your will. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, give us such a resigned disposition, as we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.